How many of you had a Christmas function where a conversation went a bit like this? You know, we're going to try to put our Christmas event in November. How many of you did a Christmas event in November? Okay, a couple of people. I see those hands. Do you think that was it, did it feel like Christmas? Like, did anybody wear like a Santa hat or say Merry Christmas to each other at this Christmas event in November? It just felt a little far away, right? You do a Christmas, maybe a staff function. It's like, you know, we're still trying to get over Halloween and stuff. You know, we're celebrating Christmas. It just felt far away. But why did the organizers of said event push it into November? What was their reasoning for doing a Christmas event some 1 month away from the actual thing that we're celebrating? It was so busy, right? They're like, we can't get a weekend free where everybody's not tied up with other things, Christmas recitals, family dinners, other events that are going on, concerts. So we're going to push Christmas all the way into November as well. What we're talking about this series is we're kind of saying, you know, the way we do Christmas in culture today, does it reflect the original intent of Christmas? And we want to do so in a way that still respects what we're calling Christmas in the suburbs. I mean, I'm not one to sit here and say that putting a minion on your front lawn with a Santa hat and blowing it up with air constantly is wrong. I think it's cute. But I'm not saying that it's bad, it's an evil or anything. I'm just saying, does a minion with a Santa hat reflect the original intent of Christmas and what it's all about? So that's what we're talking about. Christmas in the suburbs, and we're comparing and contrasting with Christmas as portrayed in the Bible. Again, I really want to say that. I mean, I have a toddler at home, and we're doing all kinds of Christmas things through her eyes and experiencing Christmas in a fresh way. And I think it's fun. I think it's cute to talk about reindeers and Frosties and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, we pause and say, what is the most fulfilling? What's the most rewarding, satisfying to what the human heart truly needs? Is it the cultural Christmas in the suburbs stories, or is it the actual true Christmas story? So what I want to talk to you today is about peace. Because December is kind of notoriously now known as a month of chaos. It's crazy. It's not only crazy with family stuff, it's crazy with work stuff, year-end deadlines that have to come. December's just become a crazy month. And yet, the original story is that it is the ushering in of the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes and offers us peace, and his birthday celebration has become so unpeace-like or chaotic. The big point that I want to talk about is how Christmas in the suburbs may offer us a temporary peace, but Christianity offers us an eternal peace. Not on our terms, though. That temporary peace is great. I think it lasts for about 3 minutes. So you've had all the shopping has been done, the presents have been wrapped, which wrapping is like another whole thing, right? That's another thing to do. We got to wrap the presents, put them under the tree, everything's done. People wake up, tear open the presents, they're so excited, and then they look and it's like, oh, it's done. There's nothing more to do with Christmas, right? You know that moment I'm talking about? Right after all the presents are done, and you can finally sit and relax and go, oh, we did it. We made it. And then about 3 minutes passes, and some busybody's got to run into the kitchen, grab a black garbage bag, and start taking up all the wrappers, right? That's their job. They don't like the fact that they're not doing anything. It's been a crazy month, and why stop now? I got to go start cleaning everything up. And then somebody else looks over and says, wait a second, those are recyclable. You're not just going to throw those into the landfill, are you? You got to recycle that wrapping paper. And someone else says, no, it's not. They're not recyclable. You got to throw those all away. And now there's a family discussion about the ethics of recycling wrapping paper. Someone opens up their phone and says, I'm going to go check it out. Then they find some blog that says, no, you. How dare you throw away your Christmas recycling? You've got to recycle that. It's going to end up in a landfill for the next 500 years. And someone says, well, it wouldn't be that way if the Americans didn't vote for Trump. And all of a sudden, we're talking about American politics. It was peaceful for about 3 minutes. And then all of a sudden, you got into it. Someone played the Trump card. Christmas in the suburbs offers us a temporary peace. Christianity offers us an eternal peace, but not on our terms. Let's go to that story in the book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe if you have a phone with you, you can turn to an app. They're free to download on your phone. Or you can turn to an old school book like I've got here. Or you can look on the words behind me. The context of this original story is when Israel was in a time just approaching exile. So if you've been around Cornerstone for a while, you know that we've been really zeroing in on this specific time in history where God's people had a plan, an idea, a commitment that they made saying, God, we will be your people. We will worship you and you alone. And you will protect us. You will take care of us. And God says, perfect. You do that. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you this land to which you can flourish and then be a bright light to all the nations. But if you don't, then I'm going to have to teach you something. There's going to be some consequences for your rebellion. Now other people are going to come and take you out of your land that I've given you. And you're going to go into strange lands, foreign lands, and you're going to struggle out there. So stay close to me. Well, they didn't stay close to him. Like us, they ignored him or they wanted stuff that other people had. And so they drifted. And God said, I'm going to do what I said. You're going to go into this time of exile. One of the songs that we sang was kind of the heart of that. Israel lays in exile, waiting for hope. And that's the good news, is God didn't just leave them. He said, I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you a promise that though it's going to get bad, it's going to get good again. And I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to bring in my Messiah. And it's all part of my plan to bless not just you, my people, but all the nations. That what I'm going to do through you is not just going to be about me helping you, your little tribe and people group, your little country, but I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And so that's where this idea is promised, and it's first introduced in Isaiah, where we start to learn some of the characteristics of this one that would deliver God's people from exile and bring them back to him, but also bless the entire world. Isaiah 9, verse 6, after predicting so much doom and gloom that's going to come from rebellious Israel, God then promises that for to us a child will be born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There's many things that we could pull out of this verse, but those three words at the end are what I want to focus on today, particularly as it contrasts to crazy, suburban, chaotic December Christmas chaos. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. It promises that when Jesus comes, there will be peace. Jesus coming ushers in a kingdom of peace. But it doesn't come the way that we would think it probably should or could. See, what we would like, and probably what the first audience that read this would have said, is when Jesus comes, then all our problems will be gone. Great. Prince of Peace has come. Now everything should always work out. People should always be at peace, particularly us and our interests should be met, and then we will have peace. Peace on our terms. Theologians would look back at this and say, well, that didn't quite happen. When Jesus was born, peace came and a kingdom of peace was ushered into the world unlike we'd ever seen before. God's promises were fulfilled, but it didn't come as quickly as they thought. Perhaps it doesn't come as quickly as we would hope today as well. Let me give you a little timeline that we've created to make sense of this. The first thing I want to show you is God creates the world, and he creates the world good, and he creates the world with peace. The world is whole. It's as it should be. The book of Genesis declares that God has this course after he's creating, and he looks at it, his creation, he says, it is good. Then he creates humanity and says, look, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take care of this world that I've given you. You're going to stay close to me. It's going to be good. You're going to have peace with the land. You're going to have peace with the animals. You're going to have peace in your relationships. You're going to have peace with me as long as you follow me. Gave us a choice. The Bible's very clear that that choice did not last very long before we rebelled against God and brought sin into the world. All of a sudden, a contagion has been introduced. A cancer, a brokenness has shattered God's good and whole and peaceful world. And so in our rebellion, we ushered into a time of sin and chaos, destruction, brokenness, whatever you want to call it. You can go there, Yvonne. This would be the presence and power of sin introduced at the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. So our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sin. And as a result, all of us, because we come from them, are prone to be selfish, prone to be proud, prone to create brokenness and chaos in all that we do. We'll get into that in a moment. But this, the presence and power of sin goes on. But the good news is it comes to an end, because that's what the Bible promises, that one day God's going to redeem this fallen world. He's going to make whole that which is broken. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to bring peace, because he is the Prince of Peace, and he sends his son, Jesus. So you can go to the next one now. So Christmas comes, and this is the beginning of the end of the presence and power of sin in the world. Jesus comes, and as we've talked about in previous weeks, the angels announce that he is not just a little baby, he's not just a king, but he's also a savior. He's come with a mission, and that mission is to destroy that which is destroying us, and that is sin and death. Jesus comes with a mission to be the savior, and by dying on a cross, he restores us to God. The sin that separated us, he actually takes upon himself with his substitutionary death on the cross. He pays the price for the rebellion that you and I deserve in our brokenness, in our rebellion to God. And so then all of a sudden there's an end. And then Jesus rises again 3 days later, showing that he is more powerful than the most destructive powers on earth, which is Satan, sin, and death. He has defeated them once and for all. He has accomplished his mission as the Savior. And as a result, now we know that sin and death and rebellion will have an end. So what happens is that we are, when Jesus first came, we saw glimpses of the Prince of Peace. Jesus came and he restored relationships. People had broken bodies, he restored them. People had broken relationships with God, he restored them. There is peace when Jesus ushers in his kingdom. But the problem is there's still the presence and power of sin in the world. So there's this overlap between the time that it takes for sin to be completely gone from the world. That's the ending mark of the bottom line. And then there's the continuation of the kingdom of God as it continues to expand as more and more people experience Jesus. But then eventually, one day, the human story, the earth story is going to be over. And then will be this time that the Bible promises of total peace, where we'll be restored to our original wholeness that that God intended for us in the beginning. So here's where we are, somewhere in the middle. Go ahead to that next slide there. I don't know if we're near the end. I don't know if we're somewhere in the middle of it. I'm not sure exactly. I didn't want to come out with an end times prediction this morning. They never seem to work out when I do. And so eighth time is not a charm in my case. I don't know where we are. Nobody does. If anyone ever tries to tell you whereabouts you are in that little red circle there, don't believe them. They're trying to sell something. But we know we're somewhere caught in this tension between the fact that there is still the presence and power of sin in this world, while God continues to draw people to himself. He continues to build his church and give people the opportunity to have a relationship with him, to turn from their sin and turn to him. But one day we know that the clock is ticking and it will end. And then we will experience true peace as the Prince of Peace ushers in his kingdom. And his kingdom is full of his people. And that is where we will get the peace, the eternal peace that our hearts long for. You see, everybody's offering peace. Buy this product and you will have peace. I don't know if you've seen many commercials. They're all promising some sort of fulfillment, some sort of peace. Right? You might think that world peace would come from drinking Coca-Cola. You see all these people from every different tribe and tongue, and they're all drinking Coke, and they all end up together in the same room, and they're so happy. They're promising peace. Jesus is the one who promises not just temporary peace that ends when your cola high is gone, but an eternal peace where there is no more pain, no more brokenness, no more sin. The power and presence of sin, the rebellion that has been running rampant in this world is gone. It's over. And of course, it lands in all of our lives. Peace comes, I've seen, when we, as individuals, are surrendered to Jesus in worship. I mean, that's what heaven's going to be like. People whose hearts are seeking Jesus and submitted to Jesus will find that they get a place to connect with each other and to connect with God. When we submit to Jesus, there is peace. Look what the Bible says. This Bible gives some insight into the human heart. And that's one of the reasons why I love the Bible, because it explains what's going on. It explains why even after all these years of enlightened thinking, all this education that we have, all the rises of technology, we still can't find a way to get along with each other. So we thought that education was the solution to all of our chaos, to all of the violence. But we're the most educated civilization we've ever seen, and we still have just as many problems. We still can't seem to get along as nations, though we have the most diplomatic organization ever in the United Nations. They can't seem to keep a lid on all the violence and hatred in the world. After all these years of civil rights movement and people campaigning against racism, we still can't seem to cure the fact that the human heart seems to want to divide over things like race. James 4, 1-2 tells us why this is the case. It tells us why we have division and wars and bitterness and fighting internationally and locally in our own homes. James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. Why all the fighting, James asks? It's because the problem is inside of us. Our desires are not to seek the goodwill of other people. It's to satisfy our own need to be accepted, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, to be entertained. Whether it occur on the battlefield of a family, of a marriage, or in a high school, or in business, or on the battlefield of the political landscape, you have these competing passions. This idea to make myself the most important, to have my needs met, my desires satisfied. And James says this is what's causing the fights among you. It's self-worship. It's pride. Pride is the need to be recognized for how honorable you are, how much you deserve. Self-worship is what gets us into these fights, these quarrels. So what's the solution? If worship was the problem, then worship is going to be the solution, but we're going to change the object. And that's going to be the worship of Jesus. There's this great Christmas story. It happened in the very first Christmas of World War I. The world thought that this was just going to be a quick, easy breeze win over Germany. They thought, you know, we're going to go to war. It's going to be wrapped up. We're going to just blow over the Germans, and everything will be done. All the soldiers will be back by Christmas. A million lives later, they found the Allies and the Germans found themselves entrenched in a battle that seemed like it was going to last a long time. And you can imagine the despair when the families would say, yes, I'm sure I'll be home for Christmas, found themselves with no end in sight at all, entrenched in this battle. There was the Allies on one side on one Christmas night, and they weren't that far from their enemy, from the Germans, on the other side. And the trenches, not much distance, so they saw a light go off on the German side. And they thought, oh, it must be an ambush or something sneaky, so they were quite suspicious of it. And then they took some time and looked more carefully and saw that there was actually a Christmas tree erected on the German side of the trench. And the soldiers were quiet, the French, and I think it was the French on this one particular story, and they got quiet and heard singing. Usually they heard gunshots or shouting or something, but this time they heard singing. They didn't recognize the words, but they did recognize the tune. It was the tune of Silent Night. The Germans were having a little carol singing time. And somebody from the French side said, we're going to have a truce. The Pope was kind of declaring across the world that they should have a truce for Christmas, but neither side was willing to budge, except on every once in a while along the trenches, there's these carol singing times that came up. And all of a sudden, they started to find that one person came and offered a cigar. One offered some some beer. The Germans said they hated the French beer, but they exchanged gifts together as they met in the middle. That same, or the day before, they were total enemies trying to kill each other, and all of a sudden, they found some common ground that they could have peace. This is called the Christmas Truce of 1914. What was it that brought these two warring sides together? It was a celebration of Christmas, but the celebration of Christmas not because, you know, we get to put little fancy lights on our houses or decorate our lawns with minions with Santa hats. It was the worship of Jesus that brought these two warring sides together. And they got over their own differences, their own passions, their own desires, and submitted themselves to Jesus in worship. They were united just for a moment. Just for a moment. And then the next day, it was back to war as usual. I think that story is a picture of what we see in church. It's when we're together. This is why we make Sunday a priority every single week. Because we get a picture of what it's like to be unified, where we put our differences aside. Our culture has spent all week trying to tell us why we're so different and why our needs are the most important and why our entertainment and satisfaction is the number one goal that we should pursue, that our happiness is worth sacrificing everything for. And then we come to church and we worship and we realize there's a bigger story. And when we submit ourselves to Jesus, we find that all our differences start to fade because we celebrate that which we have most in common. And then we go back and everything's back to chaos and war again. But this is why worship is not just a Sunday thing. Worship is a heart that is surrendered and sacrificed and offering adoration and love of the glory of God. And we don't have to just do that on Sunday morning. We can do that all throughout the week in our families, at our work, with our friends and our community groups, and showing this world what it's like to be truly at peace with God and each other. And while we live in this broken world, our hearts long for the day when the presence and power of sin will be no more, and we could actually experience true peace. Right now, we have just little glimpses of it. But there's coming a day when the Prince of Peace will usher in his kingdom in full, and our hearts look forward to that day, don't they? Isaac Watts was an 18th century English pastor who also had a side hustle in that he would write music. He wrote a song called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We sing it in churches all throughout the year. But it was Christmas time and he wanted to write another song. In fact, his dad encouraged him. I guess he was lamenting about the fact that people didn't seem so happy in church. There was all these psalms that he mentioned that were in the Bible that talk about making a joyful noise to the Lord. And yet, when he encountered Christians, he's just found them to be so somber and so boring and so sapped of joy that he said, why are we not the most celebratory people? We have this great message of hope and good news, and yet here we are looking like we're sucking on lemons all day when you look over a crowd. Not like you guys, of course. Isaac Watts was not a Baptist, obviously. Isaac Watts notes in his memoirs a lack of joy and emotion among the congregants as he would look at them as he's singing. He says this, to see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly, while the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect that the fervency of their inward religion. So basically, how could they speak and read psalms about joy and yet be so glum and somber? You might wonder if what they even believed what they were talking about. So he wanted to write a song. In fact, his dad says, okay, you see a problem? Then write something happy and express what you're feeling about the joy you want them to experience. So he wrote these words, joy to the Lord. The Lord has come. Let earth receive the King. The song Joy to the World has now become a Christmas carol favorite. We're going to sing it on Christmas Eve together. It's not a Christmas song, exactly. You look at the words and you realize there's a bigger reality that this song is trying to portray. There's an event that has yet to come that leads to the expression of worship and peace and joy that the song seems to be talking about. Let me just show you. It talks about heaven and nature singing out and repeating the sounding joy for all of eternity. Verse 3 talks about how let no more sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. Let me just ask you, when does this happen? This utopian picture of peace, where there's no more thorns that prick you and hurt you. No more sins and sorrows, no more pain and rebellion. When does this happen? A lot of advertisers would tell you this should happen now. Watch a Christmas Hallmark movie. This should happen this Christmas season. If you've got it all together, then you should have no more problems in your life, especially at Christmas time when all problems should fade. But a survey of any of our Christmases, and most of our Christmases, anybody who spends Christmas in a refugee camp or on the streets or hungry or lonely would know that this is not reality. So maybe joy to the world is just some silly song, promising much and delivering little. Or maybe it's pointing to a bigger reality. Let's look at verse 3. He, talking about Jesus, rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We look at this song and dissecting it and say, when is the time that Jesus rules the world with truth and grace, so much so that the nations are recognizing him as the king and returning glory to him rather than looking to their own self-interest and protectionism? When does Jesus rule the world and that the nations respond in worship? Does that happen today? Is that headline news? No. Oftentimes the nations try to defame Jesus, take glory from him, and put it on themselves. So when is that time? Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. It's a song about the end times. It's a song about when Jesus will be the true king and the nations will recognize it. When every tribe and tongue, the Bible says, will bow in worship and confess that he is indeed God. They ignore him now. They set up their own puppet kingdoms. Some even try to suppress the name of Jesus amongst their people. Joy to the world has not come yet. But there will be a day, the Bible says, when the nations will say that he rules the world with truth and grace. The nations will prove his glory. This is clearly a song about Jesus' second coming, a full expression of glory and peace and harmony in the created world, and dedicated in worship to Jesus. But here's the other truth. You don't get a second coming of Jesus until you get a first coming. You see, the next time that he comes as the reigning king who will judge the nations, and they will confess that, yes, he is indeed the creator and sustainer, and he's the one who everyone is accountable to. He comes as a king the second time, but the first time he comes as a savior. He comes to save. That anybody who would be willing to follow him, to confess that he is indeed the God of this universe, to forsake their own passions and live the life that he wants for them, that he will save them. That they don't have to wait to the end to confess that Jesus is Lord. They could do it right now. This is the great tension of Christmas. We talk about peace on earth, goodwill to men, but we don't ever think through when is that going to happen. I believe that there is a yearning for peace within every single one of our hearts. And we long to see that fulfilled. The Christian's heart longs for it to be fulfilled, but knows that this world will never deliver. No product, no gimmick, no movie, no song will ever do it. Only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can bring peace, and we look forward to when he will usher in his kingdom of peace. My call to action for you this morning, I got four things that I want you to do as a response. The first one is to worship. To bow and worship as often as you can, as you think, as you are led, as you are prompted. I'm not saying necessarily to just stop work and, you know, bow there at your desk. Or when you're driving, just pull over the car and bow and worship. I mean, take a moment to check your heart and say, Jesus, are you number one in my life? Are you number one over my finances, over my status, over the things that people think of me or what I do? Does my whole life reflect that you are the true king? And do I live for your glory and your glory alone? Sunday morning is a great time to do that because you're encouraged to do it together. But you have the whole rest of the week to bow and worship in your heart. And when you do, to watch that those quarrels and those fights and those relationships that cause you so much chaos and stress, if the other person is doing that as well, you have a recipe for a united, peaceful marriage. You have a recipe for a united, peaceful family when everybody is submitted and bowed in honor and reverence of Jesus. That could save your marriage, it could save your family, it could save your church. How much unity is the opportunity is there for people to come and worship and watch those divisions start to not matter so much because we are unified in the thing that matters most, the worship of the King. And so be a worshiper. Be a person who adores Jesus and takes time to submit yourself to Him. Secondly, to turn away from the sin that would bring division. What are the things that are causing you to nitpick others? Maybe if they're not meeting your needs or not honoring you as you think you deserve to be honored. What's really going on there? You can repent of that and say, actually, what I'm trying to do is get glory for myself. This, no matter what they say or what they do to me, how I'm treated, doesn't reflect who I am. Therefore, I don't need their worship. I don't need status. And I'll turn away from that desire and I will say that, you know, only who God tells me I am is what matters. I don't need their worship. I don't need adoration. And so turn away from that desire to bring glory to ourselves. Thirdly, seek peace on earth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, that blessed are the peacemakers. Now we have an opportunity to show by how we live, how we interact with others, what it means to be at peace with God and each other. Our families can be living testimonies to the fact that we don't naturally bring peace. We naturally bring chaos and division and quarrels. But Jesus, working through our family, working through our marriage, working through the way we treat our kids and we interact with our neighbors, that He is actually bringing peace and showing what the ultimate peace will look like when He establishes His kingdom. Jesus' kingdom grows within our hearts, within our relationships and our families, in our workplaces. Be an instrument of bringing peace on earth with a heart that is submitted to Jesus, that repents of sin and makes every effort to show what peace looks like so that others who are living in chaos may see that there is a better story that they can be a part of as well. They can know this Prince of Peace. And fourthly, it follows that that groaning inside of you, that ache for peace, will never go away until Jesus comes back. And so look forward to it. You have a great hope that one day there will be no more thorns that infest the ground, no more disease that takes our lives. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse of sin is found. One day that curse will be gone. I, as a Christian, look forward to that day. I don't know when it is, but I do look forward to it because I believe that is the longing inside of my heart and it's inside of every heart to have peace. Or we wouldn't sing songs about it. We wouldn't promise products that try to deliver it. People wouldn't pay so much money to try to get it. Jesus is the only one, the Prince of Peace. When He ushers in His peace, we look forward to that. Many of us long for peace at this time but experience nothing but chaos. You can have the option of having Christmas in the suburbs. It's temporary. When things get political and fleeting, remember that there is a Prince who is building His kingdom and He is ushering in peace. So my hope for you is may that Prince of Peace give you hope and peace and the expectation that one day it is going to become a reality. I invite the worship team up. We're going to continue on to do the best thing that we could possibly do as a response and worship together. We're going to worship and submit our hearts to God and let the unity that comes from that be a cornerstone of our church and what we're about. Let's pray.